Father God, we are deeply thankful for the blood of Jesus, for the debt we owed which has been paid, for the sin which stained us which has been cleansed. And we pray that as we think on these verses Paul wrote so long ago, again tonight, that we would have a deeper appreciation of what your blood has accomplished, Lord Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday night, Aidan preached to us from the first half of Ephesians chapter 2, and we saw how we've been brought from depravity into grace. Before Christ died, we were dead in our sins and unable to save ourselves from God's wrath. But after Christ's death and resurrection, we find that we who trust him have been raised with Christ to wonderful new life. That's our before and after story. Now we're alive, not dead. And this week we're looking at the second half of chapter 2, where we see a very similar pattern. Paul reminds us that our before and after story has another dimension, one we often don't think so much about. In this section he wants to show us that where Jews and Gentiles were once divided, now they've been united in Christ. So now we're one, not two. Now, of course, our problem is that we live a long way from the first century AD, a long way from the time when the whole world was divided into Jews and Gentiles, a long way from that period of human history when the distinction between Jew and Gentile was felt most keenly. Despite the fact that almost none of us are Jews, and so we, like the Ephesians, are a largely Gentile church, we don't tend to think of ourselves in those terms. We think of ourselves as an English-speaking church, perhaps, in Sydney, Australia, with a particular demographic. We're not often very conscious of the significant reality that Paul writes about here, that we're not a Jewish church. And even if we were to think of ourselves as Gentiles, we still wouldn't feel like we're outsiders because of it. This is our church. Most of us feel very at home here. It's not our experience that we're a part of this church because the Jewish majority have allowed us to be. This is our church. We're Gentiles. And in our church, there aren't many Jews to be found. So what Paul's talking about here in this passage feels pretty foreign to us. So let me remind you of how critical this issue was in the first century. In Acts chapter 10, Luke tells us about the meeting of the Apostle Peter, a Jew, with a man named Cornelius, a Gentile. Before they even meet one another, God has to communicate with Peter in a dream to try to prepare him for the prospect of even beginning to engage with a Gentile. So when Peter finally does come into contact with Cornelius and his friends, this is what he says. I'll read you a couple of verses from Acts chapter 10. Peter addressed them and he said, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." You see, normally Peter would have raised objections. Normally, Peter would have even refused to enter a Gentile man's house, let alone talk to him. And Peter normally would have thought that in keeping his distance, he was obeying God's law. Now, I think it's quite possible that at that point, Peter actually had a distorted view of what God prescribed in his law. But nevertheless, this is a good window onto the world of Jew-Gentile relations at the time. There were very clear and tightly held lines that kept Jews and Gentiles separate. There was a very real hostility between the two. And it's with that in mind that we need to read this second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells this before and after story in three sections, so we'll look at it under three headings tonight. You can follow on the sermon outline you were given on the way in if you like. The first section we're coming to captures for us what life was like for the Gentiles formerly, before Jesus changed everything. Verse 11, Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. To begin with, Paul reminds his readers that those who were born as Gentiles were looked down upon by those who were born as Jews. The Jews saw themselves as superior because of the circumcision that marked them as those who belonged to God. And so the Jews saw the uncircumcised masses as inferior. That, of course, was not what God had intended. God had called the Jews to be his chosen people, but they were always meant to be a light to the nations. The blessings he poured out on them were always meant to overflow to the rest of the world. But instead, the Jews had learned to look down on the Gentiles. And that may be one of the reasons why Paul subtly reminds his readers that the circumcision done in the body by the hands of men is not the only circumcision there is. And it's not the circumcision that really counts. Physical circumcision was always intended by God to be an outward sign of an inner reality. And that's why the Bible speaks of the circumcision of the heart. It's the giving over of the heart to God that he really seeks, not merely a physical procedure. And perhaps Paul thought the Gentiles would be reassured by being reminded of that here. But even so, in verse 12, he paints a very bleak picture of what life was like for Gentiles at that time, by which he means before Christ came. Gentiles were separate from Christ. The word Christ means Messiah, and I suspect Paul is saying here that the hope of a Jewish Messiah did not rightly apply to them. They were excluded from citizenship in Israel. Whilst the Old Testament law did allow for them to be resident aliens within Israel, there was no way for them to become citizens, no way for them actually to become Jews. And as a result, they were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, Paul says. God made a wonderful promise at the start of the Old Testament, Abraham, the founding father of the Jewish nation. He promised to make his descendants into a great nation and to pour out his overflowing blessing on them. And from that time on, there were covenants that God made with his people by which he reasserted his commitment to that initial promise. But since Gentiles couldn't become Jews, they remained foreigners as far as those covenants of the promise were concerned. And whilst God's promise to Abraham did look forward to his blessings overflowing to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles didn't know that promise, and because the Jews weren't sharing their blessings the way God longed for them to, the sad reality was that there was no reason for Gentiles to have any hope. They were effectively without God in the world. God had pledged himself to have a special relationship with the Jews, and if you were a Gentile who couldn't get in on being a Jew, and if the Jews weren't being a light to you, then you couldn't get in on knowing God. And that's a desperate, desperate situation to be in. Life is all about knowing God and living as a creature, his creature in the world he created. Then being separated from his promises and excluded from his people and distanced from God himself is a bitter, bitter tragedy. I can remember as a teenager coming back with my family from a trip to England and stopping in Bangkok for a couple of days. I remember one particular day leaving the hotel and going out to buy myself some food on my own. I remember it because it was an incredibly stressful experience. I didn't speak a word of Thai. I didn't know my way around. The streets and the shops were insanely chaotic, and I felt really quite helpless and anxious. See, I was a foreigner. I felt excluded and strange because I was. And I wonder if you can think of a time when you've felt excluded or strange or foreign or like you didn't belong. Because we need to tap into those emotions, those experiences, to begin to feel the significance of what verse 12 describes. In Bangkok that day, I felt unwelcome. And that's how you may have felt at points in your life. And it's certainly how Gentiles felt in relation to Jews for hundreds of years. When Paul summarizes this, he uses two simple words: far away. They're his words in verse 13. Gentiles were a long way from being Jews. They were far from welcome in the Jewish family. And as a result, they had every reason to feel far away from God. But as verse 13 also says, in Christ Jesus, that's all changed. The words "but now" at the start of that verse introduce us to the next section and the significant reversal that has taken place. And in this middle section, verses 13 to 18, the focus is on what Jesus has done. Verse 14, let me read to you. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. See, he's not only the bringer of peace, he embodies it. Peace is not just ushered in by him, it can only be found in him. And indeed, the word peace is the major concept of this section. It's used again in verse 15 and twice in verse 17. What the situation of verse 12 called for was the end of the war, the end of hostility. It called for peace. And here in verse 14, Paul talks about that hostility. And again, I need to point out that it's not like God had commanded the Jews to be hostile. God had commanded them to be separate and distinct from the nations, but his intention was holiness, not hostility. Nevertheless, the Jews had distorted God's law and turned the call for holiness into grounds for hostility. And so a significant reconciliation was required. And Paul says here, Christ has brought it in. In him there is peace between Jew and Gentile. That's the magnificent claim of these verses. And Paul describes this peace in terms of the barrier being destroyed. I can still remember watching on TV the incredible scenes back in 1989 when the Berlin Wall began to come down. It was historically significant as much for its symbolism as anything else. It was a very, very significant event in world history. And that's the sort of thing Paul is saying here. There was a wall between Jew and Gentile, and in Christ, the wall has come down. Now, of course, in the Jewish temple, there was an actual wall that kept Gentiles out of the inner courts where only the Jews were permitted. And that actual wall symbolized something of the division between them. But here Paul uses the imagery metaphorically. Christ has destroyed the wall of hostility that existed in relationships between Gentile and Jew. How has he done that? Well, as verse 15 goes on to say, he's done it by abolishing the Old Testament law with all its commands and regulations. It was the law, of course, which enshrined the separation from the Gentiles that God did actually require of the Jews. But the Jews had also abused that law and turned it into a mark of their superiority and as justification for their unwelcoming attitude to Gentiles, things it was never meant to be. But either way, the law of Moses had become a significant part of the division. It was part of what kept the Gentiles far away. And so Christ abolished it, which doesn't mean he declared it to be absolutely useless. The Old Testament law still does deserve to be read and understood. But it was only ever meant for a time. And Jesus declared that its time had come to an end. The law of Moses was no longer what would govern the life of God's people because he had come and fulfilled the law and he would now direct the lives of his people personally. It's in that sense that it was abolished in Christ. But its abolition is part of what brings down the wall between Jew and Gentile. And God's purpose in all of this, as verse 15 also says, was to create one new man out of the two. And he goes on in verse 16, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. And this is where this passage is at its most profound. God has not invented a way for Gentiles to become Jews. He hasn't found a way for the second man to be merged with the first man, as it were. He has not been content to retain the unique access to him that the Jews had and simply include the Gentiles in that. Instead, he's begun something genuinely new. He has created a new humanity, he says. Jews remain Jews and Gentiles remain Gentiles, and God's great promises of the Old Testament still stand. But this new humanity, in it, there is an unquestionable equality between Jew and Gentile, which deprives Jews of any kind of superior boasting, and which deprives Gentiles of any feelings of inferiority as if they were still the poorer cousin or something like that. And this has taken place because both Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to God through the cross, through Christ. Not just the Gentiles, you see. And this might have come as a shock to any Jews who read Paul's letter. Paul regards them as needing reconciliation with God, even though they consider themselves to be near God already. You see, I think that when Paul uses the word near in verse 17, it's meant to be read in inverted commas. It says, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. It's a startling verse, you see. It was not only the Gentiles who needed to hear Christ's declaration of peace, those who were far away, but it was also the Jews, those who were near. Being Jewish did not guarantee that you were close to God. Even the circumcised were sinners. Even Israelites needed someone to win for them real and lasting peace with God. And so that's why verse 16 speaks of Christ in his body reconciling both of them to God through the cross. And in so doing, he says, he puts to death their hostility. As he is killed, so too their hostility is killed. And there's the intriguing possibility here that Paul has broadened the meaning of hostility in verse 16. See, back in verse 14, it clearly referred to the hostile relationship between Jew and Gentile. But in verse 16, I think it's quite possible it now also includes the hostile relationship between God and people, Jew and Gentile alike. Because Christ's cross deals with both kinds of hostility. There's something vertical as well as something horizontal going on when Christ dies. We normally think just of the vertical, that Christ's death reconciles us to God. But Paul is saying here that at the very same moment as Christ is bringing peace between us and God, Christ is also making peace possible on a horizontal plane, peace between people. And this is what's profound about this, because peace between Jew and Gentile was not possible any other way. So only as they came to recognize that they both needed to be made right with God, that they could begin to see their equality before God and therefore treat one another as spiritual equals. It's only as they begin to see their oneness with God that they could begin to be one with each other. So it is with us too. When we look down on others in our fellowship, or when there's hostility between Christians in our fellowship that's going unresolved, there's something we're forgetting. The church Christ has created is a church in which peace with God breeds peace between its members, because they are united in Christ as those who've been reconciled to God. And whenever there's conflict between us, brothers and sisters, reflecting on our equal need of God's grace will always help. But let me summarise. This middle section tells us how the change this passage describes has been achieved. And it's really all about Jesus. Paul emphasises this by repeating it. Look, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Verse 14, He himself is our peace. Verse 15, abolishing in his flesh the law. His purpose was to create in himself one new man, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Verse 18, through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Paul wants us to be in no doubt that it's through Christ Jesus and by the spilling of his reconciling blood that this has been achieved. And then in the third and final section of the passage, he spells out what the consequences of Christ's work have been. Consequently, he says, verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. See what Paul does here? He takes the language of verse 12 and shows how it's been reversed. Foreigners, no longer. Aliens, no longer. Excluded from citizenship, no longer. Now, fellow citizens. And not only fellow citizens, but members of God's household. Verse 18 spoke of the way Christ's death opens up access for Gentiles to God as Father. And that's a privilege they'd never known before. And here that's reiterated. Gentile Christians are now part of the family, Paul says, along with Jewish Christians. And because this is a new family, not just an old family with new members, this household has a new foundation. It's not built on the law of the old covenant. It's built on the teachings of Christ's apostles and Christ's prophets, those men and women who, after Christ's resurrection, preached his gospel. And because he is the focus of their preaching and the one who's made reconciliation possible, he's the cornerstone of the house, the one who holds it all together, Paul says. And this house becomes a house in the sense that the Old Testament often used that word to refer to a temple. The new humanity created in Christ is joined together in him and, as verse 21 says, rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Whereas Old Testament Judaism had a physical temple complete with walls like the one that kept the Gentiles out of the inner court, the New Testament people of God are a family. They are a temple in a spiritual rather than a physical sense. The church now is not a building but a group of people, those who find themselves united to Christ and united to others in him. And I hope you noticed the wonderful paradox that verse 22 captures. I'll read it to you again. It says, and in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, where is this new humanity, this family? In God, Paul says. And where is God? In this new humanity, in this family. Where do we find our life as Christians? In Christ. And where is Christ? Dwelling within us by his Spirit. Somehow, in the inexhaustible grace of God, the church, which would not exist outside of Christ, finds that God himself promises to be amongst and within them. And that's remarkable. And that's why there's no better way to summarise what has happened to Gentiles than to say we've been brought near. Those who were once without God in the world now find that God is in their very midst. And you can't get nearer to God than that. If you're sitting here tonight as a believer in the Lord Jesus, then you're part of this spiritual reality that Paul is describing, his family. And you can't get nearer to God than you are at this very moment. This really is an astonishing transformation that Christ has achieved. But I fear it doesn't mean to us what it should. And that's because of what I was talking about at the start of the sermon tonight. This feels to us like something that happened 2,000 years ago, which it did. And so it feels like something we weren't a part of, but we were. You see, just because we haven't experienced this transformation from far to near, from two to one, doesn't mean it hasn't involved us. As many of you know, my wife Tamara and I have two daughters. One is 3, the other's 2 months old. Our older daughter is just getting to the stage where some of her experiences may be remembered by her into her adult years. But I think it's fair to say that just about everything that has happened to our children in their entire lives up to this point, they won't remember at all when they've grown up. Yet in many respects, the things that have happened to them up to this point are some of the most significant things that will ever happen to them. They've been born. They've been welcomed into a family that loves them. They've been fed so they can grow. They're learning to smile, to speak, to walk, to interact with the world. They've been cared for with a serious investment of time and energy and love. And as with all parents, without the care we're giving them now, they wouldn't have a life. Yet they won't be able to recall any of it if you ask them about it in 10 years' time. And I think that's the way it is with us and the truths of this section. These things happened a long time ago, and none of us were even born. We weren't around to see them. We didn't experience what it was like to be a Gentile like Cornelius, who would have been flabbergasted that a Jew like Peter was even talking to him. We don't know what it would have felt like to be a Gentile who was a foreigner, excluded from citizenship, outside the family, far away. But nevertheless, what Paul writes about here happened to us. We might have no experience of it that we can remember, but it involved and included us, and without it, we wouldn't have a life. Do you believe that? I really hope you do. I realise it's hard for us to grasp and even harder for us to feel, but we must ask God to help us grasp and feel this, because if we don't, we will steal from God some of the honour he is due. We will steal from Christ some of the thanks and worship he is due. If we understand these verses, and if we begin to feel that they are verses about us, then we will be filled with an immense gratitude for what's been accomplished for us. We'll have an even bigger sense of what Christ achieved on the cross. Not just something that was about me and some other individual Christians, but something that was about history and nations and the bringing of peace to millions of conflicts, everything from personal to international. We'll begin to see the immensity of what Christ's reconciling blood had the power to do. And we'll be humbled to realise that God in Christ would reach out to draw near to himself people who had been made to feel unwelcome for thousands of years. People, even people like you and me, who are as yet unborn. And if this begins to register with us, we'll praise God and we'll go on praising him, since we'll know even more deeply the truth that Paul began this letter with, that God deserves to be praised and blessed because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. If you're a Gentile here tonight, then you may not feel like it, but in the story of Acts 10, you're the Cornelius. You're the rank outsider who is for the first time in his life talking to a Jew in your own home. And you ought to be blown away by that, as I'm sure Cornelius was. The irony, of course, in Acts 10 is that Peter shouldn't have needed the dreams God gave him, because Christ had already come and he'd already flung open the doors of his family home, the Gentiles, like Cornelius and me and you, might come in. And if you're a Gentile here tonight, then you might not feel like it, but verse 12 is your before story. If it weren't for Jesus, you would be separate from Christ. You would be excluded from citizenship amongst God's people. You would be without hope. You would be without God. it weren't for Jesus, verse 12 would describe you. And if you believe that tonight, if you know it to be true as I do, then I hope and pray that, like mine, your heart will leap to know that verse 13 is your after story, that it describes you too. That now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Father, please, in our distance from these things historically, emotionally, help us to grasp and feel them, that we might know ourselves to be included in this monumental occurrence through the immensely powerful blood of Christ. And in grasping and feeling, we pray that we would give to you the honour you deserve, the praise you are due, and give to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the love and worship that we owe him. And we pray it in his name. Amen.